Guess what I've been doing all day? No, I've been asking myself one question. How am I going to follow the preacher from this morning? This happened only one other time. I was invited to speak at a conference in England, and I was sharing the platform with a very gifted Bible scholar, president of a Bible college in England, a fellow by the name of Dr. Steve Brady. And so we went to the first meeting. He had the first session, and he blew them out of the water. I mean, he was incredible in bringing the Word of God very clearly, very articulately. It was anointed, and he in himself was had a great personality, and he had his stories, and it all tied together, and it was just out of this world, you know. So he finishes. First thing Beth says to me, how are you going to follow that? So, yeah, she felt for me. How are you going to follow that, you know? So that was my question. So I went off and prayed. We had 15 minutes before it was my turn to speak, and I went off and prayed, and the word of the Lord came powerfully to me in the form of a story. And it was this. This farmer entered his donkey into the Kentucky Derby. And his friend said, are you crazy? Your donkey has no hope whatsoever of winning the Kentucky Derby. This is the premier horse race for thoroughbreds in the whole country. Your donkey doesn't have a chance of winning. He says, oh, I know that. He says, I'm just hoping the exposure will do him some good. So, I said to her afterwards, I never get a clap after I preach. And to make matters worse, several of you said, will your wife be speaking again? Somebody said tonight earlier, yeah, she's got a lot of zip and spunk, doesn't she? So I said to her, okay, I'm going to give you 5 minutes, no mas. Because she's got a great story of, she was speaking about the Lord being with us and the Lord speaking to us. And she's got a great story of two visitations of angels that I'd like her to share with you. And if you'd like to hear that story, give her a hand again.
Part of strength of the journey is how the Lord Himself works in our lives. Just something of sharing just a little tidbits this morning. He can do big things, but you know, He also does maybe the smaller things that all of you think, wow, you know, that's good for them. That was them. Like, I'm thinking about biblical times. But what about now? How does God work in our lives now? And through this whole time with the cancer, He's just shown up. He's always there. But sometimes you really need, you need a God you can get a hold of, you know, and He did in several different ways, but one of the most remarkable ways for me was that many years ago, 1983, Sandy and I were in a very, very, very bad car accident. Some of you may remember that. Most of you wouldn't. But I had some very serious head injuries, and I was in a lot of pain, had to have a lot of plastic surgery done on my face. A lot of it was done from the inside, you know, stuff. And that was really painful. Jaw was cemented for 6 weeks, and then getting the wires all out, and they'd grown into the bone. And so when they're taking the wires out, it was hideously painful. But going through this bilateral, which means a double mastectomy, that was very painful, only because I had opted in the hurry and the pressure of the moment to go for reconstruction surgery at the same time. And they said that you will have some discomfort, That is an understatement. It was not some discomfort. It was incredible discomfort. It was actually kind of funny because when I was coming with recovery out of the anesthetic, they have these pain pumps, you know, when the light is green, you can squeeze it. Morphine. And evidently, I must have been a lot of pain because Sandy said that he'd actually gone to the car and just cried. But, of course, I was oblivious to what my body was. My mind must have been somewhere else. So anyway, and during the night, he's going, it's green, squeeze it. And I'm in this fog. I haven't got a clue what he said. Here, squeeze it, squeeze it. So I'm squeezing this morphine, I guess, you know, or whatever. But it was the next day when I really, really felt pain. Now, when they sent me home, you know, a bilateral mastectomy, you're all chopped up, chewed up, whatever. I mean, you look like a side of beef when you go home, whatever. But I was in a lot of pain when I got home. And I remember they had given me three different kinds of pain medication to take. Now, we live an hour away from where the hospital is. And I must say, you know, this is, again, my thinking. Being a good Christian, we don't take that stuff. You know, it's bad for you. So, I mean, you know, so I'm just kind of, you know, doing it. But I couldn't. The pain was so bad. So this one night, I was lying in bed. And I'm glad I wrote it down because it is true. The faintest ink is better than the strongest memory. And especially when you're going through stuff like that, your memory's rotten. So I'm going to tell you something that happened. I was lying there this one night, and I was in really terrible pain. And the medication was in the kitchen, which meant I had to get from where I was to the kitchen. So I'm just going to read it from my journal because this really, really happened. You can weigh it up for yourself, but this really happened. Here it is. Last Sunday night was very unusual. Sandy was already asleep, and I was lying in bed in the dark. As I was there, I was aware of figures at the foot of the bed. There was the outline of three persons. But I couldn't make out the details, just an outline, a backlit outline. And they were quietly conversing and murmuring very gently with one another. Then I became aware of another being right beside me at the side of the bed. There was a lovely, peaceful sense in the room. And I watched them for a bit, and I realized that somehow they were there for me. There was a sense of communing with them, and I asked them if they had names. And the answer came that their names were friends. This was okay. And as I mused more upon them, I felt such a mellow envelopment of an abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. And then I must have fallen asleep. And I should say that sleep has been difficult with the pain, the swelling, and the muscle spasms. But each day is getting better. Even as I write this, I'm so thankful that I feel almost normal in a way. Still, a lot of swelling on the right side. I really did see these three figures at the foot of the bed, and this one beside me was bigger than the rest. But there was such a sense of calm. But they were there. They were very definitely there. And I remember, you know, when I said, do you have names? Why I would even ask that, I don't know. But and it did come back, friends, just friends. And there was such a kindness, such a otherworldly sense in the bedroom at that time. And like I said, I was in a lot of pain. Anyway, the next night was Monday. My left foot was hurting for some unknown reason. Well, Kim will tell anyone, I suppose. There's just a lot of nerve pain. There's stuff going on when you go through surgery like that. And I was so tired, just worn out from the surgery and everything. I absolutely did not want to get out of bed to go and get the pain meds so so I simply lay there. And I was thinking over the message that Sandy had spoken the previous day, which was Sunday. Basically, you know, the old story we know about Paul and Silas singing in prison. An old message, but one that needs to be remembered. A verse that struck my heart recently in Psalm 84 was about walking through the valley of Baca and leaving springs of water. And I want that to be a description of this particular time in my life. So I began to love the Lord with thoughts of thanksgiving and praise. My foot hurt. That's an understatement, folks. It really hurt. And as I was loving the Lord and enjoying the preciousness of this time, I once again began to be aware of these beings, and I was delighted to see them again. I remember asking them what it was like in heaven with all the praises and being able to see Jesus face to face, and they responded with a joy that was beyond words. I can almost hear the music of heaven. There was an incredible vibration, something beautiful just beyond my ken, as I call it, but it was sublime. And I asked them why there were four of them. And they responded, they were the four friends. And there was a smiling. You know, folks, you're going to have to try and imagine. But there was a sense of smiling, a kindness, a playfulness almost in their response. Alluding, of course, to the story of the paraplegic who was let down through the roof by his friends. And there were four friends. I actually had to check it out. You know, I thought, yeah, there are four friends. I think it's in Mark. And they gave me to understand that they had been sent to encourage me and to keep watch over me as a response to all the prayers of friends from all over the world. That's a wonderful thing indeed. There really are ministering spirits. And my foot no longer hurt. And I've only seen them once since, at a prayer meeting the following Wednesday. There was a group of them over by our sound booth listening to the prayers on behalf of our children and our grandchildren. Who knows what assignments they would have received. One thing I know, they're very real. When we're talking about strength of the journey, I just want to share that with you. This is real. And they are there. And because somehow God just opened up for me a glimpse of what we can't see. Remember, it says that the things that are invisible are real. And I think we need sometimes to be reminded of that, you know, that it's very real. And that has given me so much strength for this time that, folks, we are surrounded. There are those unseen. And they're there for us. And also your prayers, I know now, that prayers, your prayers, do count with God. They count. And they are on assignments. And how precious is that to me? God speaks. And if that's how he chooses to speak, then I'm all for it. So there you go.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. For our text this evening. Acts chapter 7, beginning at the 9th verse to verse number 14. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Let's pray. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. How we pray, I pray, Lord, that this would be the case tonight, that we would hear the word of God. We're desperate to hear the word of God, the living word of God, the powerful word of God, the life-changing word of God, the comforting, encouraging, edifying word of God, the prophetic word of God, Lord, that really does work effectually in those who hear and those who believe. So I yield myself to you, Lord, my mouth and my lips and my mind and the speakings that will come forth. And I pray that the ears of the hearers will also be anointed, that together we'll be edified, and that we'll hear your voice and be strengthened in our journey tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. I feel as a pastor and an elder that I have a pastoral responsibility to present people with a biblical theology of suffering. I believe that that is lacking today, greatly, especially in the West, that we don't really have what I call a theology of suffering, but there's no doubt that it is certainly very, very biblical. And for my part, I want to present the whole counsel of God in my preaching and teaching ministry, and I believe that that's an important part of it, to present a biblical theology of suffering in a sinful and a fallen world where we live in that place. Also, I want to point people to a suffering Savior and a sovereign God. Thirdly, I want to provide people with hope and purpose in the hard times that we go through on our journey on this earth. And lastly, I want to prepare people for the ultimate escape from sin and suffering, which is a new heaven and a new earth. Amen. Tonight I'd like to share with you, in the time that's allotted to me, a well-known story. Beth asked you this morning how many are familiar with the story of the two on the road to Emmaus, and how many of you are familiar with the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? Okay. And what we have in Acts, the Acts account is actually summing up 25% of the book of Genesis. For we know from verses 37 through 50, it's the whole story of Joseph, primarily, with the exception of one chapter. It's what we would call a précis. Précis. We've been having some fun with languages, and précis is actually a French word, which Spencer will know means precise. Precise. And I've been showing off all my language skills, and I know enough Russian, enough Spanish, enough French to fool a few people, but I'm not fluent in those languages, but we have fun with it. But anyway, a précis is, it means precise in French, but a précis is giving the essentials, you know, point form, or the facts, bullet points. That's what a précis is. And I would like to read this story in précis form. I'd like you just to listen. And hopefully you are familiar with the story of Joseph in Genesis, and I think you'll appreciate this. God gave Joseph wonderful dreams of the future. That's good. Maybe not. It made his brothers hate him. That's bad. Maybe not. I'll tell you the rest of the story and you decide. One day Joseph got lost looking for his brothers. That's bad. Maybe not. He ran into someone who knew where they were. That's good. Maybe not. When he did find them, they decided to kill him. That's bad. Maybe not. His brother Reuben stopped him. That's good. Maybe not. They threw him into a prison, into a pit instead. That's good. No, sorry, that's bad. Maybe not. Reuben planned to rescue him later. That's good. Maybe not. When Reuben was gone, a caravan came by and the other brothers sold him as a slave. That's bad. Maybe not. He was bought by an Egyptian official and given a high position. That's good. Maybe not. The official's wife lied about him and had him put in prison. That's bad. Maybe not. Pharaoh's servant was put into the same prison. Joseph told him that he would be restored to his position, and he asked him to speak on his behalf. That's good. Maybe not. The servant forgot all about him. That's bad. Maybe not. Pharaoh had dreams that reminded the servant about Joseph. Joseph interpreted those dreams and was given a high position, which enabled him to save his whole family from famine. Now that's good. That's the story. Okay? Beth and I, several years ago, we met a Methodist theologian by the name of Leonard Sweet. We were at a series of small meetings with him. And he told this story. He teaches at Drew University in New Jersey. And he told this story about a graduating seminary student who received an appointment from the bishop, which he didn't exactly feel suited his particular abilities. And he was overheard complaining about it to another student. And the other student said this to him: "You know, the world is a better place because Michelangelo did not say, 'I don't do ceilings.'" Would you agree that the world's a better place because Joseph said, "I don't do pits"? The world's a better place because a German monk named Martin Luther did not say, "I don't do doors." The world's a better place because an Oxford scholar and Anglican clergyman named John Wesley didn't say, "I don't do field preaching." The world's a better place because Moses didn't say, "I don't do mass migrations." The world's a better place because Noah didn't say, "I don't do arcs." The world's a better place because David didn't say, "I don't do giants." The world's a better place because John the Baptist didn't say, "I don't do deserts." The world's a better place because Peter didn't say, "I don't do Gentiles." And the world's a better place because Paul didn't say, "I don't do letters." The world's a better place because Mary didn't say, "I don't do virgin births." And the world's a better place because Jesus didn't say, "I don't do crosses." Amen? And the world would be a better place only if you and I don't say, "I don't do." So we're going to look into the story of Joseph again this evening. A number of years ago, I went through what might be called a dark night of the soul, probably the darkest time in my life. I've been a Christian for many, many years, but this was a very, very dark period in my life. And I turned to the Word of God, and particularly the life of Joseph. And over 18 months, he and I became good buds. I got to know Joseph very, very well. And learning about God taking us through very, very dark times, feeling that you've got promise from God, but it seems so remote, so distant, since first of all, God spoke those promises, and secondly, it seemed impossible that God could fulfill those promises. And it was a dark and difficult time. But let's go back to Acts chapter 7, and let me point you to a very important thing that I want to leave with you tonight. In verse 9, the patriarchs, becoming envious, they sold Joseph into Egypt. But look at the next five words. But God was with him. But God was with him. Now you know why the brothers hated Joseph. First of all, because Dad made him the favorite. He was his favorite. He gave him a special coat that he made for him. But it was these two dreams that Joseph had, you'll remember, that ultimately were saying that Joseph, this young brother, was going to be raised up and he was going to be above and over the whole family. And because of those dreams, and I remind you, there were only two dreams, but they were God-given, and he believed those two dreams. What God gives us, he gives us his word, and as the scripture says, God was with Joseph, he gives us himself. He gives us his presence. We find in chapter 39, four times, where it says this very same thing in the midst of Joseph's deep trial and difficulty. Remembering, he's just a young man, a very, very young man. And his character is exemplary, isn't it? But God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. It was repeated many times. I have to dig deep in the Old Testament particularly to find a character in the Bible who is a better type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one that I think compares is Daniel. But Joseph, he was going to be a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to follow many years later. Sold, a servant, slave, who was betrayed, who suffered incredible injustice. And despite that, he was raised up to be the judge. He who was betrayed became the benefactor and the one who made provision for those who betrayed him. What love, what grace. He was sold into slavery, sold for pieces of silver. And Joseph is an example. And the question I want to ask us tonight, do all things really work together for good? Let's go to the back of the story. Sometimes my wife does this. She did it with a book recently that she's reading, that she had a sense of where it was going in the early chapters. So she read the last chapter and sure enough, found out how it ended up. But look at chapter 50 and verse 20. Once again, trusting that you're quite familiar with the story, Joseph has been reunited with his brothers. Father Jacob has died, and provision has been made for them, all those who came out of the famine. And the brothers are really very, very fearful that now it's payback time. payback time. He is going to do us in. He is going to get his just desert. Verse 20 of Romans 5, it's like Romans 8:28, isn't it? Verse 20 of chapter 50. But as for you, speaking to these brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is to this day, to save many people alive. God meant it. What was the it? We see it in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil, that was the it, all the evil which we did to him. Verse 17. Thus you shall say to Joseph, remember they were lying here, they were saying, Dad said this when he was on his deathbed. I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke that to them. The it was very, very real that Joseph experienced. The pain was real. It was long. The separation was excruciating. What was done to him, the betrayal and the injustice of it all, the imprisonment of it all, and being taken away to another land, it was very, very real. What is your it? How big is your God? Do you really believe that your God is sovereign? That your God is in all and over all? I think Paul is being very gracious when he says, we know that all things. Do we know? Do we really know that God is able to turn and make all things work together for good? That which is meant for evil against us, what is your it? Believing that nothing happens to us except it be through the sovereign hands of a loving God who has purpose in all of these things. Let me ask you a question. In your Christian life and experience, have you grown more through times of prosperity or times of adversity? Is it? We would all say that, wouldn't we? Adversity serves to bring us closer to the Lord. This is my story concerning Joseph. But it is true. It drives us to God. Adversity, the Lord uses these things to work His character into us. There's no doubt about that. But God is a God who is with us in all these things. The word that, I don't know if you use it so much, but perhaps you do, we talk about the providence of God. Providence of God. And I'll impress you with my Latin background. I took 5 years of Latin in school. It just about killed me. Killed the Romans, and it just about killed me. But the word providence comes from two Latin words. Pro means before or ahead of, and videre means to see. So when we're talking about the providence of God, God sees before, He sees ahead, He sees all things. We look at this story in retrospect and we see it all worked out for good, didn't it? It all worked out great. And you see the divine sovereign hand of God in this man's life and in this situation. God had this great purpose in mind and plan. To some degree, Joseph saw it. To some degree, Joseph understood it. To some degree, Joseph believed the Word of God. Almost like Abraham, where he was given this promise of a son and that his seed was going to so populate that you couldn't count the number. And yet he was required to take his son's life. And the Scripture says that effectively he did it in heart. He went through with the act and God spared the knife, you recall. And it tells us in Hebrews that Abraham so believed God, so believed the promise of God, and yet he was going to be obedient to God because he loved Him and trusted Him so much. He believed that God would raise him from the dead. Because God does not lie. God cannot lie. God will not lie. And though circumstances may seem to contradict, though God may seem to be silent, hidden, in the background, you're walking through darkness. You think of this young man, Joseph, and what he went through, not over a week or two, but we're talking many, many, many years. And we look back, in retrospect, we read the story, and we know how it's going to work out. And we see each step, he's getting closer and closer and closer to the fulfillment of the promise. What was in the heart of God? The heart of God was to save that nation. Joseph, unbeknownst to him perhaps, that in his bosom he was carrying a nation in going through this suffering and going through this God-ordained path. Representative of our great Savior, of our Christ, who carried the whole world, who carried the elect in His bosom when He went to the cross. There was no other way. But it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross, that the elect could be saved. Hallelujah. But He carried them in His bosom, just as Joseph was carrying the whole family, these 70 plus people. And that was the big picture. And in principle, you and I, as we are obeying God and called to walk through times and periods of darkness, unbeknownst to us, there are people who are yet unnamed, people who are unknown to us, who are counting on us getting through with God and not quitting, not giving up, not losing heart, not fainting. Joseph didn't do that. He didn't do that. Anywhere along the line, when he's in prison, falsely accused. And not only that, he interprets the dreams for the butler and the baker, expecting now, this is going to be my ticket out. Surely, in light of what I've done for this man by God's grace, interpreting his dream, I'm going to get sprung from this prison. But he's forgotten. How easy in the flesh it would have been to say, that's it, I'm done. I'm out of here. No mas. I can't take this anymore. But no, God was with him. This word, and think of it, it was only a dream, two dreams. We're not told he had any visitation of angels. We're not told that the dream was confirmed again. But it was God's word, and he believed it. No matter how long it was going to take. And God was with him. Let me show you how God was with him. How God is with him by divine coincidence, by divine appointment, hidden yet operating, unseen yet involved, not just watching over us, providence, providere, but watching us, but sustaining us, with us in it and through it. The brothers go off to take care of the flocks, and Jacob sends Joseph out in chapter 39. I want you to see this, because the principle here works in your life and in my life, especially through the dark times. In chapter 39, Jacob sends Joseph out. Sorry, 37. Now these guys, they hate him big time. They really, really hate their brother because of these dreams and because he's the favorite. They are envious of him. And yet, either this guy's got a heart full of love and grace and forgiveness, or he's thick, one or the other, because he doesn't get it, you know. Jacob sends him out in verse 13. Israel says to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he says to them, "No way, Dad. There's no way I'm going out to those guys. I'm not leaving home." But he says, "Here I am. Here I am. Please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring word back to me." So he went out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now look at this. Look at this from the bigger perspective. We know where this story is going. Amen? We know how it's all going to end up. We know big time famine is coming and they are going to be wiped out, God's chosen people, including Judah, through whom the line of the Savior is going to come. So we know what lies ahead, don't we? And we know how it all ends up. But I want you to see the providence of God. I want you to see the sovereignty of God. I want you to see the hand of God as we read this story, that it is really God behind the scenes, but He is orchestrating all of this. Look, in verse 39, Joseph's gone out. It says, "A certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, 'Who are you seeking?' And Joseph says, 'I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man says," oh, sorry, didn't I tell you that? Chapter 37, verse 15. Forgive me. Let's read it again. "A certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' So he said, 'I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I heard them say, "Let us go to Dothan."' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." You can so easily just read over that. Folks, this is critical. This is important to the whole story. I mean, you think of it, that he coincidentally just happened to cross paths with a certain man while he's out looking for his brothers. He's got to get to his brothers. Otherwise, goes back home. Dad couldn't find them. But he happens to bump in to the right guy at the right time, but it's God leading by divine coincidence. And this guy in verse 17, look at it. He just happened to hear. He just happened. And I'm using that word and emphasizing that word deliberately. He just happened to overhear the brothers say, "We're going to Dothan." If that doesn't happen, end of story. Just coincidence. Just coincidence. Verse 21. There, verse 20. Come, let us kill him. This is what the brothers are saying. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. We're going to murder him and cast him into a pit. And what we're going to do is we're going to tell Dad some wild beast devoured him, and then what we will see because of his dreams. They were serious about doing this. They were going to murder their brother. That was it. But look at the next verse. But Reuben just happened to overhear it. If they go through with this, that's the end of the story, right? Do you see God in this? He just happened to have Reuben there at the right time by coincidence, and he overheard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." Just happened to hear them plotting his murder. Go down to verse 25. These guys, aren't they a piece of work? They've thrown their brother into the pit. They cast him into the pit, and they're sitting down to have a meal. So they're having lunch. We could read in another place in this book where Joseph is crying out in anguish, pleading for them to save him, to get him out of this pit, not to abandon him. And what are they? They're sitting down having lunch together. In verse 25. But look at this. They sat down to have their meal. Then they lifted their eyes, and there just happened to be a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Is this significant? Is this an important piece of the story? Do you think God is behind this, now providing transportation down to Egypt? He's got to get Joseph to Egypt, right? So there just happened to be these Ishmaelites, these Midianites, passing by at that particular time. Then these brothers get the idea, hey, let's sell him. Let's sell him off. You see the hand of God in this thing? So that's what they do. They sell him off. But put yourself again in Joseph's position. This isn't fun. This is not a pleasant scene, what's going on here. You ever been there? God, what is happening? Why are all these bad things happening? Wow. Let me just put it on pause for a minute. I had this verse on my heart earlier, and Steve read it this morning at the baptism. I think we hold God accountable for promises that He never made. Especially in certain Christian circles. You know, taking Scripture out of context and imposing upon God is that this is your right. This is your inheritance. But in chapter 43, we have some promises that God did make. And let me just turn you there for a moment. Wasn't it 43 you read, Steve? Yeah. Verse Verse 1, but thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, don't be afraid. I have redeemed you. Amen. I've called you by name. You are mine. You belong to me. But look at this. It doesn't say if. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. So there's a promise that you can take to the bank. God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Those are promises that God is making to you. When you pass through those great trials, as was the case with Joseph, but God was with Joseph. So the Midianites, they take him to Egypt, and what do? We find out in verse 36, the Midianites sold him to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. The guy that buys Joseph just happens to be in with Pharaoh, a high official with Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Isn't that incredible? That's very, very important. Now, you know that Joseph was... this woman, the wife, attempted to seduce him. He says, no, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Not sin against my master, but sin against God. You see where his perspective is? You see his consciousness is a God consciousness in his heart? Character is important. You're better to lose your coat than your character. And that's what he lost. He lost all of it and he took off. From her. He wouldn't have any part of it. But he ends up in prison because of it. You got this young man. He's now in prison. You think, I don't deserve to be here. What is going on? Why is this happening to me? Where is this coming from? But does he quit? Does he quit on God? Now we know, because we know the story, he's getting closer and closer and closer to the end. He doesn't know that. It looks like he's going the exact opposite. It looks like he's going deeper into the ditch. And here's a very interesting point for us. And I think it's almost a litmus test for us. If you'll allow me to put it in that way, as to where we're really at and whether or not we're really trusting. He's now in prison, okay? And because of his character, even in prison, he's given a place of responsibility. He's a prisoner, but he's got some under his custody. In chapter 40, he's given custody, particularly over the baker and the butler, verse 3. So he put them in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard, the place where Joseph was confined. And I want you to see something. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. Okay, so now he's got responsibility at least for these two guys. These fellow prisoners. Have you ever been in prison? I mean, have you ever visited prison? We've got 9 people in our church that have been in prison. Yeah. I mean, one woman, she got 15 years for murdering her son-in-law. Yeah, others for drugs and so on. But anyway, but I visited the prison as well. And nasty place. Not a very pleasant place among them. So here's Joseph. He's got responsibility for caring for two of these guys. Now, where's the closest state prison to here? I don't know. I know there's one in Sioux Falls. We drive by that. How would you like to be taken to prison tonight and be put under the care of one of the other prisoners? What kind of treatment do you think you're going to get? Don't hold your breath, right? But not so with this man. This is why I'm saying this is kind of the litmus test. But it's critical, the whole disposition. I guess this is what I'm asking you. Do you and I have a disposition to be guided by God this way? Through the path of suffering, through the path of difficulty. Not because we relish suffering. Who wants suffering? What we want is the will of God, just like the Lord Jesus. And if that happens to include suffering, so be it. But we believe that God has ordained our path and that He's got purpose for it all. And the thing that He's concerned about is souls, in this story, among other things. The thing that He's concerned about is you and I being His vessels, Christ-like vessels, to reach souls, to present the gospel of Christ to souls. Our problem is that we are not God-conscious. We are self-conscious. I preached a whole sermon one time on the self-hyphenated sins. There's a lot of them. Self-centeredness, self-consciousness, all these self-hyphenated. We need to be God-conscious. So when you're God-conscious in this situation, look what happens. The butler and the baker, they tell Joseph they had this dream. And in verse 6, this arrests me. This challenges me. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" Who cares? Why do you care? Joseph, why do you care whether they're sad or not? The point I'm making is that this man, in this situation, under these circumstances, just happened to notice that somebody else was suffering. Somebody else was distressed. Somebody else was discouraged. He noticed their countenance. Can you believe that? How does that happen? Unless you're walking in fellowship with the living God, in worship, in praise, and in a belief and a confidence that God is with me in all of this. And He cares for other people. What would have happened if He said, "I don't give a scrap about anybody. I shouldn't be here"? But no, that's not His disposition. He's on the outlook for someone else. Beth and I went to a hospital some time ago, about a half hour, 45 minute drive, no, closer to an hour drive from where we live. And the parking lot was packed. So we're way out in left field where we have to park our car. And it was one of these deals where they've got the golf cart with the volunteer and they say, "You know, would you like a ride to the front entrance?" And Beth said yes, and I said no. I wanted to walk. But in the course of doing so, we're walking this length of the parking lot. We come across a man and a woman. They're sitting on the parking curb, you know what I mean? Yeah, you know those parking curbs. And they look really distraught. And I said to Beth, "I'm going to go talk to them." And I went up to them. And I said, "Excuse me, I don't mean to interfere, but are you two okay?" And they said, "No, we're not." I said, I live in Titusville. I'm actually a pastor of a church in Titusville." And they said, "Oh, we live in Titusville," which was really unusual. "We live in Titusville as well." I said, "Oh, can I help in any way? What's?" And they said, "Our son has just shot himself. He was being chased by the police. And they cornered him in the backyard. He was dealing drugs or something. And rather than being apprehended, they put the gun down. Put the gun down. He turned it on himself. And they said, he's on life support. And they were devastated. And Beth joined me and we said, listen, we know what it is to lose a child. Not by that kind of circumstance, which is tragic, but can we pray for you? And there we were in this parking lot, sitting down and just praying and weeping over these people because of their tragic loss. To bring this story full circle, they didn't have any church affiliation, any Christian connection, but this man told me, they asked me if I would come and do the funeral. Asked me if I'd do the funeral. What do you say? And so all these friends were there at the funeral, so I preached at this funeral for this kid. I mean, I'd never met him. But the man went on to tell me, he said, I can't tell you how meaningful it was you stopping and talking to us. He said it was God. He'd be a man, 40-ish, early 40s. He said, this is the third time in my life where I felt like God was speaking to me. And I'm going to listen this time. I'm going to listen. He saw it as a divine appointment. And I take no credit for that, but isn't it true that Jesus gives you a heart for people? Even if you're passing through very trying, difficult circumstances, Beth could tell you endless stories already in the last year where the focus is not on us. But we believe that things don't happen just by chance. They're not just coincidence. And that God uses these opportunities. If we have a heart and a disposition to be led this way, God will use it for good. Doesn't Paul say that? One of the brothers read that passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 earlier, that the comfort with which we have received, one of the reasons why we are comforted is why? So we can help and comfort others in their tribulation and this in their difficulty. But you see how critical this is for Joseph in the bigger picture. You have no idea where that one simple act is going to go, how God is going to use that one simple act, the people that God is going to reach because He's got a man, He's got a woman that is so yielded to Him. Have your way, Lord, your will. No matter what it is. I worship Thee, sweet will of God. Unblessed good is ill, and blessed ill is my good. This is our God. This is our great God, who's sovereign, who's in all, who's over all. And we have this story among many others, and He notices. And on it goes. And it just, you know the story. But you see His perspective in it all? We better come to a close. It's almost snack time. And I didn't have dinner tonight. But I must turn you to this passage in chapter 45. There's so much more we could say and learn from this. But in chapter 45, turn there with me. What is it that you've got to... Sorry, I scared you. What is it that you've got to get through? To me... It's all the D's, isn't it? The devil's a specialist in D words. I was half tempted to preach tonight I'll just give you the title. You can work it out. I was half tempted. Have you ever heard anybody preach on this before? It's okay, me neither. Listen to this. The discipline of disappointment. That's a big one, isn't it? Going through the discipline of disappointment. You think of someone as great as John the Baptist. He's in prison. He's in a dark place. He's going to lose his head. Are you the one? He sends, are you the one or should we look? He's disappointed. He's discouraged. He's despondent. You know, are you the one? You ever been there? There's a discipline that God calls us through to go through disappointment. And it's all these D words, discouragement, depression, discontentment, delay. Delay. God opened my eyes as I was looking at the story of the Beth referred to it earlier today about they made a golden calf. You know why? How they ended up doing that? Where is it? In Exodus 25, I think it is. It says in the first verse, Moses delayed his coming. So we don't know what's happened to delay. And they became discontent. Okay, we'll do our own thing. Okay. Verse chapter 45, we're going to have to finish here. And all God's people said, where am I? Oh, chapter 45. Look at Joseph's take on all what's going on here. He's been reconciled to his brothers. Great story. Great, great story. Reconciled to his brothers. Verse 4, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Just want to remind you, fellas, whom you sold into Egypt. But look at this. Look at this. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me. What kind of a disposition is that? You rotten brothers. But it's a spirit of love, the spirit of grace, the spirit of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But it's a greater spirit that sees the plan and purpose and sovereignty of God in it all. He says, don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land. And there are still 5 years where there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up and tell my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. Do you see the number of times he says, God has sent me? What are you saying? God has sent me into betrayal. God sent me into the pit. God sent me into injustice. God sent me into affliction and difficulty and distress and disappointment. He's saying, God sent me. God used this means. For what purpose? To save lives. To save your lives. What a perspective. He's saying, God is big. God is big. And Beth and I are seeking, by God's grace and with the help and the encouragement of the Spirit and His Word and brethren, to keep our eyes focused on Him, on the course that He has ordained for us. And I'll close with this. I said to my daughter, Christy, I think I mentioned one thing the other night, that it'll be God's character that'll be brought into question over what you're going through. But the second thing I said to her was, sweetheart, we're all going to die one day. But what you want to do is you want to take as many people to heaven with you as you can. And God will use these things and give you opportunity to preach Christ and share Christ with others. That's called living for His glory. And God gets the glory. Not Joseph. You know what Joseph was? He was a turtle on the post. She's heard me say that before. Joseph was a turtle on a post. I don't know if you've ever done that. When you were a kid, you walked to school and you had turtles in your area, and you pick up a turtle and put it on the post, and you come back after school and it's there. It's still there. I mean, how does a turtle get on a post? Someone greater. Someone greater's got to lift him up and put him there. Joseph was a turtle on a post. You're a turtle on a post. That's what you are. It's God that promotes. It's God that lifts up. It's God that places us there. All for His glory. And for the salvation of souls. Paul said, what a spirit. He said several things that are great, but two come to my mind. He says, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Whatever it takes. And he says, I am made all things to all people that I might win some. Whatever it takes, Lord. Hallelujah. That's why we're here. Father, oh Lord, with my stuttering and with my stammering and imperfection of word, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, let your words, let the truth and principles that we find in your word here, let them become living and powerful and real and effectual in my life and with Beth, our daughter, with my brothers and sisters here. Lord, cause your word to be effective, to fall into good ground here in the days ahead. Whatever you ordain, the path that you ordain that we should walk, Lord, however long that path should be, short or long, Lord, we want to walk it with joy. Paul says, Lord, these things have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Oh, Lord, let that be our heart, for the furtherance of the gospel, for the glory of Christ, that we might know you, Lord, even better in and through the sufferings, and that others might come to know you through our journey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.